All right, let's once again just ask the Lord for his kindness upon our time this morning. It's very important that we just be prepared in our hearts. We're gonna blast through a lot of stuff, and so we want to really ask for his grace. So bow with me for just a moment. Lord, you know our hearts. You know the circumstances from which we come and gather here in this place. You know our frame. You know exactly what you're going to do in our lives as we spend time together as men. Thank you for this precious group. We want to know the deep things of the Spirit of God as you impress upon us the need to grow various areas of our lives. And so we need your wisdom and your help and the power of your truth to make its way into the recesses of our minds and hearts and renew us and refresh us in those things. Lord, help us to be open to repent of the things that we have need to repent of and to come to you in humility and sorrow over the ways we have not served you faithfully and maybe even perhaps hindered gospel ministry. And then encourage us, lift us up, not only with resolve to be more faithful to you, but also encourage us in those things we have been doing well and because we want to serve you and you are worthy, so help us through that wonderful understanding of your worthiness to serve you faithfully, even as we spend time today. These wonderful fellowship times of sharing spiritual resources with one another. We want to be poured out for one another, stirring one another to love and good deeds. Help us to do that this morning. For Jesus Christ's honor and glory, we pray. Amen. All right, we have two sessions this morning, and then maybe we'll be able to flesh it out in a little bit of a Q&A. But very quickly, just by way of introduction, 2 Timothy 2 is a very familiar passage to all of you. Russ and I were talking yesterday about some study he's done in that text. 2 Timothy 2, Paul, speaking to his young disciple, Timothy, says to him that he had an obligation to the work of the ministry. And while he may have been full-time at Ephesus, we really don't know whether he was compensated, for his entire time there or not. So whether he was full-time or whether he went there and was sort of a part-time minister, Paul was giving instruction to him so that he could pass that on to the men. And when you come to sort of the final epistle, just before Paul is going to lose his life, and he's finished with his ministry, he's giving all these instructions to Timothy. It's just kind of a spiritual pep talk, if you will. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust these things to faithful men." There's really no way for the church to have longevity, as I said last night, without men taking up the mantle. Faithful men, as Paul would call them here. And they are men who have had something passed to them, and they're called to pass that same thing to somebody else. In fact, the term here implies that this entrustment is a handing over exactly as it was handed to you. So the idea is that whatever Paul passed to Timothy, he was to guard it, protect it, and pass it on to the next generation in a trustworthy manner so that it is equally safeguarded for the next generation. So that means a specific passing. That means a very accurate passing. That means a very careful and thoughtful passing of the baton from one generation to the next, which means that if I'm to be a faithful man in my family and train my children, faithful in the gospel ministry in my community, and faithful in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to have to receive what I've been given and own it and be entrusted with it and then guard it carefully and so that it gets passed to the next in a faithful manner. And I won't be satisfied until it is. That's the implication. Timothy's not to be satisfied until he has found faithful men to whom he can pass it. And it's been passed, and they're actually doing the work. When it came to writing the charter for our seminary, and there were about five of us that went to a hotel room in Orlando and for 4 days straight. We just sat down with computers and our Bibles out, and we began to think, how do you do this? How do you live this out? What would that look like if we wrote it out in a charter? And I think one of the ways that pastoral training and ministerial training at the, you know, for those that are going to go into full-time ministry, what makes it effective is when one man in a ministry grabs a hold of another one who's younger and doesn't have the seasonedness and passes that to him and then walks with him as he's practicing it. And then, you know, like the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So to see that man that you're discipling doing exactly what he's supposed to do with the truth. When a church is full of men who are involved in that dynamic, God does amazing things with that. And discipleship and mentoring and 2 Timothy 2 ministry is only as strong as that core group of men who are willing to do it. In fact, to the degree that a church is weak in protecting doctrine and guarding the next generation and staying the course, it is directly proportionate to whether or not those men in the church are faithfully passing it on and walking with those in the next generation until they're actually doing it. Those two are linked. If a church has strong doctrine, it's guarded, it's faithfully passed from one to the next, it's because there are men in that church who've done that. There are men who will not equivocate. There are men who are faithful in those things and will find other faithful men and will pass it to them. Yes, there are men that fall by the wayside. Yes, there are others who stay on the fringes. Yes, there are men in a church who remain uncommitted. And again, as I said last night, that doesn't mean men that are less busy. That's not the issue. But men who have lesser conviction. Sure, the church is full of those that come in and go out. The church can be, the church walls can at times be like a bit of a sieve. And people come in and they come out. But the core of the church should be a group of men with such conviction that they're grabbing the next generation by the collar and practicing what Paul calls Timothy to do here. The things which you heard from me, you take them and you entrust them. To whom? To faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is the design. Now, when I'm trying to, you know, challenge the men of our church, I want them to know what kind of a man is most effective at this. In other words, if we're going to be in this process of the mature helping the immature and the more seasoned passing these truths to the less seasoned, if we're going to be in that process, and I want the most effective approach at it, I want to strike while the iron is most hot. I want to tap the greatest reservoir. I don't want to waste my time with someone who's uninterested in gospel passion and ministry and conviction. I will admonish them. I will warn them. I will try to come alongside and deal with the squeaky wheel and put out some fires in their life. But that's not the person that is going to saddle up to the core men of the church. Because they haven't yet realized what they've been given in Christ, if they're saved at all. I mean, you can sometimes work with guys for a lot of years and they're not saved. But for those that are, I'm looking for the hottest iron possible to strike. That's what I'm looking for. And so there are certain characteristics. I like to call them raw materials. You'll get some of this in one of the chapters in the book. But I like to call these raw materials. And let's just use it a certain way this morning. Let's just use it as sort of a basic list of what you ought to be looking for in your own life and looking for in the mentors, in a seasoned form, in the mentors that are pouring into the men of this church, and then looking for this in its most raw form in those that you're going to pour into. And by the way, a strong church always has men involved in this cycle. Always. You'll never have a ministry as effective as it could be if the men are not involved in this cycle of training and getting something passed to them and passing it to someone else. You know, we often use the word discipleship And essentially, Jesus said that in the Great Commission, did he not? Matthew 28, what did he say? I want you to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Not just teaching them, but walking with them and showing them how to observe all that I've commanded. This is a life-on-life ministry of the men of the church. And that's when God really begins to use it mightily. And you've experienced a lot of that here in this church. Some of you have discipled for many years here. There's a core group of men here. I've just kind of traced the verbiage that you use. I can tell who is locked and loaded for this kind of ministry here. Many churches, as you know, do not have any of that. Many churches are run by either weak leadership or the women of the church. And the women flourish under strong male leadership when those men are involved in the cycle of receiving and then passing on and entrusting. And so there's a list of raw materials. I just, you know, have kind of put these together through the years for the most effective work in the life of the church. So I'll just give you this list. And the first one kind of comes from 2 Timothy 2. Let's call it reliability and faithfulness in little things, if you happen to be taking notes. Reliability and faithfulness in little things. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, obviously, Paul mentions to Timothy here that you want to find faithful men. So there have to be the raw materials of men who are faithful. But I like to look for it when it is least noticed. In other words, when their ministry profile is not going to receive a lot of notice or applause. Faithfulness in little things means that whatever you're given to do in ministry, whatever someone asks you to do, whatever you see that needs to be done, you do it with all your might. All your might. You know, the New Testament word for diligence, sometimes translated diligence in your Bibles, is the New Testament word group for how a soldier in that day would run to the front of the battle. He's been trained. He's got his armor on. He's equipped. And his blood is pumping. He's aggressively waiting. He can't wait for the gate to open and the order to be given. The hill is there. He's ready to take the hill. The amount of adrenaline and aggression, that is the New Testament word group for the translation of the word diligence. And what I like to see in the leaders of the church, the men of the church who will lead the church, whatever their walk of life, what I like to see in its raw form in the young men and in its seasoned form in the old men is that they don't need a title. They don't need significance. They don't need to be known. They are what Paul calls Timothy to find, faithful men. They are faithful and reliable regardless of what it gives to them. They have the raw material of diligence and reliability in even little things. It's not about their reputation. It's not about their significance. It's not about earthly achievements. Man, a church is very strong at its core male strength when men do not need personal significance. When men are not interested in buoying their reputation. When men do not serve the Lord because somehow it's going to mean an achievement trophy. They're going to get patted on the back or even be seen as somebody smart and educated in the church or mature. I don't like it when a man comes to me and says, I want to serve. And then you find out that all they really want to do is be a publicly known person in the church. They want to be perceived as someone who's somebody and has great giftedness. That kind of an individual will not lead the ministry with strength, nor will they protect the doctrine. Because it's not about the doctrine. Eventually, it's about their reputation. They will compromise doctrine in order to gain something for themselves. Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells that wonderful account and in it makes a point right near the end. Luke chapter 19, Verse 12, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he'd given the money would be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. And to the second, he said, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold, your mina, I kept it and I put it away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down and you reap what you didn't sow. The king liked to bear fruit. He had great vision. He was willing to take risks for the sake of the greater cause. And he had a servant here who took his resource and for his own reputation's sake and his own sinful fear and his own small-mindedness did nothing with it. It was all about his reputation, all about his comfort zone. And notice what he said to him. By your own words, I will judge you, verse 22. You worthless slave, did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I didn't lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to the master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you, everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What is Jesus' point? Look, I give you things to do, and I want you to be faithful with them for the sake of my name and what I want done with it. It's a stewardship unto what Christ purposes. So in the church, I look for somebody that will throw themselves in with all their heart and fervency to even the smallest mundane behind-the-scenes task. Because I know that that person is not interested in making Christ's purpose a sidebar to their own. They will be faithful in little things. Men, we need to be faithful in little things, fervent in all the little things we're called to do, no matter what. And of course, faithfulness is essential, but more importantly, what drives faithfulness is the worthiness of Christ and his reputation, not my own. Men become unfaithful for a lot of reasons, one of which is they're just not getting enough thank you. It's not worth it to them. And Christ should be worth it to them. And so if they're asked to move a chair or vacuum a floor or go to a hospital and visit somebody or pray with somebody over the phone or watch these little ones for a moment or take up the cause for that event or prepare something special for a group that's going to meet or meet with some widows, whatever it might be, no one knows during the week. But a man like this doesn't care if anybody knows. It's the worthiness of Christ. Man, I can do something with men like that. We can work with men like that. That's a faithful man I want to entrust the truth to. Second, I look for men in ministry that accept responsibility for weakness and limitation. They personally accept responsibility for weakness and limitation. This is an issue of integrity. It's very hard for men to strongly lead gospel ministry. It's very hard for the men of the church to make for a strong presence in a community if they are men who are constantly blame shifting or not acknowledging where they are limited. And I'll expand that principle in just a moment. But blame shifting is a major problem. I mean, let's just face it, man. It's very, very hard when you have a limitation or you make a mistake or you fail. It's very, very difficult to just come right out with it and say, you know, I have a lot to learn in this area. I'm weak here. I need to strengthen this weakness. I need to bring somebody along and learn. And you know where the real test is? Right in your own family. That's where the real test is. I often will ask a young, you know, budding pastor who's wanting to train for ministry, I'll often ask his wife, when he sins or when he fails, does he readily admit it? Or does he blame shift? Does he deflect? I'm not talking about defensiveness. No one likes to be criticized. No one likes their sin exposed. We get that. But remember, the reason we don't like our sin exposed is because of the flesh. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sin will not prosper. Hey, we think we can prosper by concealing our sin a bit. So I understand the struggle. It's in all of us, and none of us is impervious to it. But when I see someone with the raw material practice in their life of opening their life and not concealing their mistakes and failures, that is a person that can be a faithful man in the church. What hurts the church is a male presence that is full of blame shifters. That hurts the church. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin, Proverbs says, will find compassion. So we sometimes say it like this: where you cover, God is going to uncover. And it's not going to be fun. But where you uncover, God covers with compassion. So I look for men in the church that accept responsibility for their limitations, their failures, and their mistakes. That's integrity. Proverbs 19:25, reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. What is a man of understanding? He's open. He understands. He wisely knows his own frame. He knows his own tendencies. And he's open to that. You know how many churches I have to go into to help the elders and the church and the men of the church deal with a church split or trouble in the church? And at the core of a lot of the weakness in an elder board is this very issue. Elders who hide from one another when they are clearly the weak link in the chain. They hide from one another. They're defensive and proud and unwilling to seek forgiveness. I often find elder boards and men in the church, groups of men who have never sought one another's forgiveness. I'm not talking about going to one another and saying, I apologize. Saying, I apologize is easy terminology. And you can inflect that a bunch of different ways, can't you? I apologize. Or you could even say, I'm sorry, and you could inflect that a certain way. Sorry. Well, sorry. Sorry this was such a big deal to you guys. You ever done that? No, you've read about it, though. No, you know what? You know what I find in churches where it's troubled ministry at the male leadership level? It's men who can't say to one another or haven't said to one another, I've sinned against you in this way specifically. Please forgive me for that. Will you please forgive me for sinning against you in a way that violates God and it violates you in our relationship? Men, a church where the men of the church will accept responsibility for their failures. Man, God can do great things with that kind of ministry. If you want to be a man of commitment, it has to begin there. Confessing and forsaking your sin. That's when you find compassion. And the grace of Christ washes over the strength of that church and that ministry. That leads to a third, and it's somewhat related, and that's being comfortable around gifted peers. Being comfortable with your peer group, satisfied, okay with gifted peers around you, you know, instead of jealous of other men, jealous of their giftedness, their personality, jealous of their job, jealous of what God's doing in their life to bless them, petty jealousies and envies. I want a man that is comfortable. I want to find leaders that are faithful to whom I can pass the truth. And what I look for is that they are quite comfortable elevating and promoting the best of someone else's strengths. That's what I want to see in the men of the church. They elevate and promote one another's strengths. Now, we saw last night in 1 Corinthians 3 that Corinth had a bit of a problem, didn't they? Do you remember what Paul has to say to them? Look, you're acting like mere men, 1 Corinthians 3. You're like babies because I give you all this meat, but you can't handle it. I have to give you milk. You're like little children. And in what way? Because you're still fleshly. How so? Jealousy, strife, verse 3. You're walking like mere men. Oh, I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Factions and petty jealousies about who is the greatest and who's attached to the greatest. It's funny how Christian men excuse this in the world of sports, don't we? Or even pride about, you know, certain part of our culture or subculture. Pride about ethnicity, pride about our subculture, pride about where we grew up, pride about our state. I mean, you don't want any Californians coming up here to New Hampshire. Because this is God's country, right? Yeah. I mean, it's, and then we do it about sports teams. We get petty and sometimes it goes way beyond the fun and banter. It's fun to talk about the differences in our subcultures. It's fun to banter about the things that are favorites to us, with which we grew up and about which we feel very strong. But in the church, that banter can sometimes go way beyond that. And then it gets into, you know, I don't like that person. You start nurturing a dislike for somebody. Why? Because you use your little pocket, your little subculture to feed your ego and your pride about who you think you are. And that becomes the basis for jealousy and strife about somebody else. A church cannot have strong men in it if that starts to become the toxic environment. It cannot. And of course, you know this. You know this because you've experienced trouble in the church in those ways when the church gets into some crisis. We've had that in our church. Pockets of people that, even leaders, that get into these serious slides away from faithfulness. Now, what's happened? Very often, they're not comfortable around other people that do things better than them. They don't promote the gifts and strengths of others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he personally is a nobody, he's a nothing. He uses the neuter pronoun there. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Not a who. He didn't even say a who. He said, I'm just a what. I'm an instrument through whom you believed. He will say in 2 Corinthians 12, near the end of that letter, look, you should not count me as inferior to the most eminent apostle in terms of what I've been called to do, even though personally I'm a nobody. 2 Corinthians 12:12-14. I'm a nobody personally. If any of you thinks he is something when he is nothing, Paul said, let him know that he's nothing. If any of you thinks you're wise, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:18 and following, let him become foolish that he may become wise. What does that mean, let him become foolish? It's the word for moron. It's the Greek word for moron. It means consider yourself in and of yourself nothing until God uses you for his own glory. I want someone that's comfortable. I want men who are faithful to be comfortable around others who can do things as well as they and promote those things. To really rejoice when God really uses somebody. Man, God uses that environment. Why? Because he's opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Fourth, patience with other people's what? Idiosyncrasies? Too fancy a word? Let's go with quirks. Faithful to be patient with people's quirks. Other people's quirks. Now look, I know you don't have any quirky guys in your church. We got a lot of them in our church. Isn't that amazing what God does in the church? I mean, just think about it, man, what the church is. God saves us. I mean, I'm not like you. I grew up in Southern California. Some of you grew up right up here in the Northeast. We're as opposite as the distance. God saves us, and here we are today, thrown into a room having, who knows, what were those cinnamon rolls? What in the world? How do you guys ever get off your seat? I mean, I didn't know whether to eat it or, I mean, that, wow, Incredible. I don't even know what to say about that. But here we are. We're thrown together at a weekend conference for a few hours to talk about what it means to be a man of commitment before Christ. You don't even know me. I mean, you have a little bit of a slice of me through my brother, but you don't really know me. What draws us together is the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. But we irritate one another. And we're limited and we're human. And when we're thrown together, even here in this church, you didn't all grow up together. And there you are thrown together. And God says, all right, be unified in doctrine. Love one another past your little petty preferences, Romans 14. And be patient with one another. Sometimes, I kid you not, sometimes a church's problem, the perennial problem of a church in gospel ministry, is simply a matter of impatient, petty people. They nurture a dislike for one another, and they have no interest in being patient. Never mind that the Lord continues to be patient year after year with that church. He hasn't yet taken the lampstand away. And he can, and he often does to some churches, remove its influence, remove its gospel light from the community. Read the warnings of the churches in Revelation. It does happen. But here, sometimes he is patient with this church, and he's continually being long-suffering with their constant fleshliness, just like he was with Corinth. And there the people are basking in the wonderful patience of Christ, coming to church week after week, enjoying fellowship, enjoying the things of the Lord, and they can't be patient with one another. Turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. I'll show you something. Paul makes that appeal, by the way, in Philippians 2, on that very basis. He appeals to the church on that very basis. In other words, this basis. What has Christ given you? And if Christ has given it to you, why aren't you passing that on to somebody else? Notice Philippians 2, how he begins. Verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So if there are any of these things in your experience, then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. Terry, I need a little water. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. So here's his appeal. Have you ever had encouragement in Christ? Has your relationship in Christ ever been an encouragement to you? Just thinking about being saved, loved by Christ, the fact that you wake up every day and you still love Him. Did you know that's an act of grace? Don't you dare wake up any day of your life and imagine that you just decided today that you're going to, out of your own power, love Christ again. It didn't happen. I marvel that I go to sleep and I wake up in the morning and I still love Christ. That's an act of grace from Him. I still love Christ. Listen, if I had to keep my salvation, I'd lose it, as Spurgeon said, 1,000 times a day. Wouldn't you? So he says, have you ever been encouraged by your relationship with Christ? Have you ever been consoled by the love of Christ? Well, I have. I mean, when life is going out of control, when I'm weeping over some sin in the family or the flock or even some weakness in my own life, I am consoled by the love of Christ, which is constant and never leaves me. You ever been consoled by the love of Christ, he says? Then he says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, it is koinonia. It's the word koinonia, which means the sharing of supernatural resources. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, sure you have. You're experiencing it this morning. The Spirit of God has uniquely moved upon the hearts of the men who came to this weekend and who are in this room, and God has them there for your encouragement. Have you ever experienced the sharing of spiritual resources from the small to the intense and the long term? Absolutely. What does he mean by if any affection or compassion? These are the terms that Paul strings together to describe the inner the deep inner strengthening that comes by being a Christian and a part of the body of Christ. the deep inner strengthening against trials, against Satan, against the world, against the devil, against discouragement, against despondency, and surely against, you know, fear of judgment. Perfect love casts out the fear of judgment, 1 John says. So if you've ever had any affection or any compassion at the deepest level that comes from the body, comes from being a Christian, the sharing of spiritual resources in the Spirit, consoled by the love of Christ and encouragement in Christ, if you've had any of those things, why can you not pass that on to the others? That's his point. And that's pretty strong appeal. I mean, that just cuts. Because we are so impatient with ridiculous things. Yeah, somebody doesn't do something the way we do it. Somebody in ministry doesn't teach the way we want them to teach or prefer. Somebody isn't our favorite person to spend time with at the potluck because, yeah, my goodness, I mean, they just irritate me. Or I mean, just petty things. Don't like the way they do their music. Don't like the, you know, that person's choice of passages for the Bible study. You know, we just don't, we have personality clash. Men, when men will be patient because they have a God who's patient with them, then the church gets mighty. Gets mighty. Here's a fifth. I look for men, faithful men, who know their own limitations. Who know their own limitations. What am I talking about here? Self-critiquing. I am not describing a person who takes their own spiritual temperature apart from the Scriptures. I'm not talking about that. Look, you can have a morose sort of inward introspection that's not good. You know, always sitting around, well, I'm never good enough. That kind of thing is not what he's talking about here. In the faithfulness that Paul is calling for, what he's talking about are men who can take the truth and entrust it to other men. Why? Because they are constantly willing to evaluate their life by the Scriptures. And so they know their own limitations. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, what are your strengths? And the person who's answering will have a list of four or five things that they've seen that are strengths. And then they'll be asked, well, do you have any weaknesses? Oh, yeah, I've got weaknesses. Well, tell me what those are. Well, you know, there's vagueness. Sometimes they don't even see what other people see. You know, sometimes they never mention their weakness. You know, like that choir member who probably needs to give you only the video rather than the audio. Just move their mouth. Someone told them somewhere in their life that they can carry a tune, but they're tone deaf. Well, in a similar way, you have limitations. God did not make you the universal gift to the church. You're not the spiritual MacGyver to the church. You might have a lot of unique gifts, but you're not God's singular gift to the church. And it's good to self-evaluate according to Scripture to know your spiritual weaknesses and your limitations in how God has made you. And acknowledge those. Man, that's sort of the twin to that principle that I said that you're comfortable around gifted peers. The way to get comfortable around others is to see the strengths of others and use those to counter your limitations. To staff to your weakness. You know, I'm one elder in our church, and man, we desperately need good men, laymen and elders in the church. We need a well-rounded group of men. And so when I see someone's strengths, I don't want to sit there and say, boy, you know, I don't want to highlight that guy because that'll accentuate the fact that I don't have that strength. That's the last place I want to go in my heart. My jealous heart can go there. I don't want to go there. So I want to be faithful to know by self-evaluation and honest reflection in the Scriptures that I have limitations. And so far as I can tell, here they are. And you know what this tells me about a guy? He's intent to grow, really intense about growing. He wants to grow. He wants to learn from other people. I love the variety of gifts because I get to see some amazing things happen. And guys will overshadow you. Other men in the church will overshadow you. You ought to just rejoice to see them flourish. And if it accentuates your limitations, you ought to thank the Lord that He provided them where you couldn't make a difference. I love that. We should love that as men. Now that's going to lead to another quality then, a raw material in a man, and that is that he's able to accept criticism graciously. He's able to accept criticism graciously. You know, in the beginning of the church, there was a public rebuke that occurred that I suspect would have been very, very difficult to swallow. You remember who was the first preacher of the church besides the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached. And when he preached to a Jewish audience, his own peers. And when he preached to the Jewish audience, Acts 2 says he told them, "You have killed your Messiah." And what did they say? It says they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent and believe the gospel and be baptized and identify with Christ." And 3,000 of them, by the grace of the Spirit of God, were saved. That puts Peter in a pretty big spot. I mean, he's in a big spot. He's leading that church. 2 or 3 weeks later, it was 20,000. The church was already 20,000 people. If you just sort of add up the numbers in the book of Acts. Can you imagine? I mean, the first mega church, mega ministry. They all met together. They met in their houses to catechize, but they didn't immediately start spreading into little house churches until it got too far, too great a distance. But in Jerusalem, they met together under Solomon's portico in the temple. What a bizarre sight that must have been. 4,000 people meeting under that portico roof while they were preached to by the apostles. I don't think the Jews would have been too happy about that. Peter's pretty big stuff. But you know, Peter had a problem. He was embarrassed when around the kind of Jews that could argue theology really well. And in the churches in Galatia, Peter, the leader, was not straightforward about the truth. And Paul rebuked him publicly. You don't see any indication from Paul's interaction in the book of Galatians that somehow Peter did not take the rebuke. It was obvious. He had to own it. It was a Nathan moment with David. He was to be blamed, Paul says. I mean, think about that. Paul says, "I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed." Listen, when you have to confront one another, if the sin is an actual sin, you are to be blamed. That's the language Paul uses when we fail. And when we're criticized, it's the church gets weak because men are not accepting graciously a criticism. You say, what if the criticism is wrong? Look, you have a whole list of ways to find out if it's wrong. And all of them involve listening to the criticism and giving a serious evaluation to it. You can't say when somebody criticizes you, nope, yeah, it's invalid. And then walk away, and when someone says, that person criticized you, why did you not listen to them? Because it was invalid. Really, how many times did you meet with them to talk about it? I just heard it that one time. How would you know? Oh, I just know. Did you ask somebody else? Could this be a blind spot? Is there a concern here that you might be blamable? You might be blameworthy? Plus, there's no indication in 1 and 2 Peter that Peter had an issue with his credibility in front of the church or with Paul, who eventually rebuked him publicly. You know what that tells me? Peter repented. He didn't lose his credibility because whatever he was rebuked for, he actually owned it and publicly owned it because he was an apostle to the church. He was the leader of the church. He had to be reproved publicly, and he had to repent publicly, and he did. And that's the kind of male strength in the church that God wants. Why? Because listen, men, if you can come under the authority of the Word of God and repent, then the whole church is blessed by the example. Let me ask you this. What happens when a leader is proud? What happens to the younger generations? Well, what's the first thing they do? They use you as an excuse for twice the expressions of pride that you have. That's what they do. If I was a father in my home who was unwilling to carefully evaluate criticism, even at times if defensive, just backing up and coming to the place where I can accept criticism graciously, if I had not done that, I can tell you right now, and my kids would attest to this, they would have used me as their primary excuse for staying in sin. They would have. And it's the same in the church. When the men of the church interact with one another in the Galatians 6:1 fashion, you remember what it says there? Take a look there for a second. Galatians 6:1 tells us how to confront. And when the church sees us practicing this pattern, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one and do it in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then notice verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What kind of burden is he talking about there? He's talking about the burden that comes from weakness and failure in our life. Get alongside one another and help one another. Man, when the men of the church do that, the truth can be passed from one generation to the next because the next generation doesn't see hypocrisy. They actually are attracted to a strong grown man who has the humility to accept what he needs to hear about himself from others. Man, when the men of the church are doing that, the younger generation coming up are attracted to it. They're in wonder of it. How can you have that kind of humility when you're a man, you're a grown man, a successful man? Maybe you're a successful businessman. Maybe you're a patriarch of a family and everybody looks to you. You're kind of a guru of a discipleship group, a Bible study teacher, or maybe you're just really smart, theologically savvy. How can you, with all those abilities and all those achievements that would normally make a man proud, how can you be that humble? I mean, that's attractive. That is attractive in a church. And I look for that. Now, just a couple final practical things before. Am I supposed to finish at the top of the hour? 10:15. Yeah, okay, perfect. Just a couple little more practical ones on this list. First of all, I like the men of the church to be solution-focused rather than problem-focused. Solution-focused rather than problem-focused. Because I think it reveals something about a man. When you're problem-focused but you bring no solutions, typically you're fearful. You worry. We're not to be anxious. Philippians 4. We are to be anxious for a few things that we should really be anxious about. No. The translation is very clear. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious men, worrisome men, do not spend their time considering the sovereignty of God deeply enough. They do not spend their time cultivating faith and trust in God. They tend to lean on their own understanding. So what do in the church? Oh, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem. They like comfort, and they don't trust the sovereignty of God. And so all they can do is whine and complain and hope somebody corrects things so they can feel comfortable again. But a solution-focused person, and I'm not talking about the practical problem solver who forces everybody into their channel. It's not what I'm talking about. That's not a solution-focused person. That's a self-focused person who makes everyone conform to the way to their own comfort zone. Here's what I'm talking about. A person who, when they see a difficulty in the life of God's people, they go to the Word of God, they pray, they search out its principles, and they bring those principles to bear, and they bring biblical solutions to the problem. Man, when men start doing that, the work of the ministry, the hard work of the ministry is diversified. It's wonderfully diversified. You want to exhaust the full-time leadership of your church? Then sit around and complain and whine about the problems, but don't bring solutions. You'll exhaust that man because he's got to bring all the biblical solutions. But what he really wants is a group of men who are robust in their faith, and they know how to pray, and they come with the problem and the biblical offerings to help with that problem. Or maybe by the time they reach the eldership, they've already solved that problem. And the eldership says, okay, we heard there was some rumblings about some difficulty going on. Oh yeah, that was going on, but for the last month, we've been praying about it, two or three of us as laymen. We've been praying about it, and we took these principles, we went and counseled and applied that, and that group of people is working through that issue and problem solved. I love that in a church. Absolutely love that. When that starts to happen, I find out that there are some in that little group of problem solvers that are better problem solvers than I am. And I just start to marvel at what God does to take care of the ways that Satan wants to attack the church from all these angles, but then God raises up a group of problem solvers over there that bring the Word of God to bear upon it. When a church reaches that level in its male leadership, the men of the church, it's a wonderfully diversified counterattack to the things that destroy churches. And so I look for that. I look for somebody that is courageous and biblically minded, prayerful, trusting in the sovereignty of God, and cuts at the sinful fear that can debilitate the men of the church. That leads to just another one, and I'll call it, very, very, for lack of better terms, enthusiastic and optimistic about the church. Okay, let me put it this way: they're not cynical. Nothing will more quickly send the people of the church into unrest than cynical men at the leadership level in the church. Okay, beloved, listen. The church is messy, right? But why is the church messy? It has sinners in it. And does that include us? When you believe that the church is filled with messier people than yourself, you're the problem. You're the problem. We're all a mess. And we're all growing in Christ Jesus. But you know what I love? I love it when men in the church love the bride of Christ regardless of how many flaws she has. They love Christ's bride. All they can do is talk excitedly about Christ's bride. That's difficult when you're in a tough season of church life, when you're going through some battle or some conflict. You know that. It's hard to be enthusiastic and optimistic about the bride of Christ. But listen, if Paul can rejoice over Corinth, and he did, you can read the opening of 1 Corinthians. He rejoiced over Corinth. Corinth! Are you kidding? Incest that wasn't being confronted. Lawsuits at the leadership level, pettiness at the leadership level, personality cults, immoral men in the church that weren't being dealt with. Pride over giftedness, the misuse of the supernatural gifts which were intended to attend the message and prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Corinth was something to be cynical about. And Paul says to them at the beginning, I rejoice and you lack no gift. God has really gifted you guys. I don't want to crush you. I want to come to you like a shepherd. He wasn't cynical. In fact, you know what? He went there to Corinth and in about a year and a half planted that church, got it established. Then he left and some false teachers came in, particular, perhaps even a ringleader, and swayed the church. Paul came back to the church for his next visit in the missionary journey, and in 3 months, because of those false teachers had swayed the men, they booted Paul out. In 3 months, this church booted the Apostle Paul out, and so he wrote them a severe letter, which we don't have, but is referred to in the second letter that we have in our canon. He wrote them a severe letter and rebuked them. And having rebuked them, they repented. And they repented and disciplined the guy that started the whole thing. You can read about it in the first couple chapters of the second letter. And they disciplined him, but you know what? They were so angry that he had duped them and that they had booted out the Apostle Paul. They took up Paul's defense and they went past church discipline to personally crushing this guy. And Paul writes back, not as a cynic, but he writes back in the first couple chapters of 2 Corinthians and says, hey, the church discipline process was sufficient. Don't do anything more to him, but restore him so that he doesn't experience excessive sorrow. What? I mean, Paul, the guy slandered your reputation, got you booted out of a church you loved. Yeah, but he's repentant. Paul's not a cynic. He's not a cynic about the messiness of the church. All he wants is the repentance of God's people. And when men start to turn inward and get all self-focused and we become bitter because the church is difficult and challenging, we stop noticing that we're now bringing a new kind of mess into the church. Cynicism about the bride of Christ. And I look for men to pass the truth to who love the bride of Christ. They believe all things, 1 Corinthians 13. They hope all things. They want to see Christ's work done in the life of his bride. And it's always his bride and still his bride. Listen, if I'm cynical about the church, it is nothing compared to what Christ could be. He could be really cynical about his bride. Because he sees the flaws I don't even imagine. But he loves his bride. I want the men of our church to be so committed to the bride of Christ, so committed to her blamelessness, her holiness, that they will throw themselves into the work and never become cynical about how messy it might get. You cannot say you love Christ and then be cynical about his bride. You cannot. You can't say to Christ, I love you. I'm not cynical about you as my Savior, but I'm very cynical about your wife. Cannot say that. Just two more. I want a man who enjoys serving the people of the church. Not just that he loves the bride of the church, but just joyful in serving people. You know, guys, I know how it is. Some of you are quiet. Some of your personalities are quiet. We have men in our church that are quiet. I get that. However God's wired you, enjoy it. Enjoy how you're wired. Maybe you're not wired like the guy who's, you know, always out there, always talking. Maybe you just like that guy to shut up every once in a while. So you can have your quiet corner. But you know what? It's okay who you are. And it's okay who you're wired to be. But there is no option in serving people with joy. That is not an option. Here's how Paul said it in Philippians 2. He said to the Philippians, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. If my life is being poured out for you, however God wants to pour it out, I rejoice. He's using that language of the Old Testament with the water offering where they would take a libation of water and they would pour it out over the altar down to the last drop as an image of cleansing. Paul says, even if I'm poured out as a libation in offering to Christ, and my last bit of energy is used up for your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. And then he says, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to share your joy with me. So I love it when the men of the church, quiet or glib, outgoing or introvert, they enjoy serving and being poured out for the faith of the church. It's important, men. The last one, very quickly, he's trusted by his closest friends. I want a guy whose closest friends say, you know what? As the fact that he's only a man, but I trust that man. Why? Because I know he walks with his Lord. So when I'm looking for men in the church who are faithful to pass the truth to, I look for someone who is not surrounded by a cloud of suspicion. He's surrounded in his closest relationships with people who would entrust things to him. Ministry responsibility, the scriptures, Christianity, a counseling ministry, somebody to disciple. You can entrust it to them because his closest friends say, now he's the real deal. He's the real deal. So, Paul says to Timothy, everything you've gotten from me, Timothy, entrust to faithful men. And this is the kind of men that Paul wants the truth passed to. This is the kind of men that ought to be raised up in Fellowship Bible Church. This is the kind of men God wants to take this ministry to the next generation. And you know what? I don't know why God brought you here. I don't know why you were appointed to be in this church. But it was a divine appointment. And listen, you don't have an option. There's no option. If you're here, that's what he's calling you to. Father, thank you for this session and give us a wonderful time of break. We'll come back and then trust for your guidance for the next discussion and the final Q&A. Lord, penetrate these truths down deep into our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen.